Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today we're going to be talking about a theology of dangerous things, in particular, dangerous animals. And I'm going to tell you what's behind this. Several times over the last couple of years, I've received emailed questions, a couple of questions on Ask Anything Wednesday related to the old question of theodicy when it comes to the animals. Why does God allow things to kill us? In particular, why are there great white sharks and grizzly bears and venomous snakes and poisonous spiders and all the rest? We're going to be talking about that today. We're also going to be talking about why we have such a fascination with these things. And I got an email question about this from an 11-year-old boy just a few weeks ago, and I decided it's time to answer the question. Let's have fun with the question of why there are dangerous things, a theology of dangerous things, coming up next on the Albert Mohler Program. First, a review of some issues in the news. Yesterday, across America, was Gay Pride Day in many cities, and in many of the larger cities in this country, there were organized gay rights parades. Interesting news reports coming out of these, another symptom of our age. Let me just put it this way. When you look at the newspapers of these large cities dealing with these gay rights parades, let me ask you, what is being paraded? What is the face of a movement that is being portrayed here? It is largely a flamboyant display of perversity. And even as the homosexual rights movement comes back again and again and again to say, that's not who we are, when it comes to their big public events, that's who they are. And that's what's celebrated. And things that can't possibly be mentioned on this radio program that were held out in the public. Very interesting complications related to some of the gay rights and gay pride events over the weekend. In Seattle, there were two separate parades because the homosexual rights movement was divided over the approach. In the area of more homosexual influence known as Capitol Hill, there was a gay rights parade in which there was more flamboyance. Let's just put it at that point. Whereas in the downtown area, there was another parade, supposedly in the media, a larger parade that was more subdued. And there, perhaps, you have two different approaches exposed before the public in terms of the homosexual rights movement. In New York City, Mayor Michael Bloomberg, whose presidential aspirations have been much debated in the media in recent days, was criticized by organizers of the parade because he joined the event only after it passed St. Patrick's Cathedral. And even as there have been some really lewd and awful events that have been staged in front of that cathedral, evidently this was one politician who wanted to cast his hat, so to speak, with the gay rights movement, but not at the expense of being humiliated in front of St. Patrick's Cathedral. Very interesting as the controversy has come out about that. In Chicago, there was the Grand Marshal John Amici, a former NBA player who recently came out, acknowledged he's gay, and has written what is now a best-selling autobiography entitled Man in the Middle. Whereas in San Francisco, the honorary person for the parade, who inaugurated the parade and made very public statements, was Elizabeth Edwards, the wife of former Senator John Edwards, a contender for the Democratic presidential nomination. That becomes more interesting in terms of the San Francisco development when Mrs. Edwards decided to speak to the issue of homosexual marriage, saying that she is herself very much in favor of gay marriage, of same-sex marriage, and she tried to explain why her husband is not, at least publicly, in terms of his position, so much in favor of gay marriage. She said this, and I quote, "John has been pretty clear about it, that he's very conflicted. He has a deeply held belief against any form of discrimination, but that's up against his being raised in the 1950s in a rural southern town," end quote. So her best explanation of her husband's position is sociological. It has to do with where he's born, not with what he believes. Very interesting. We'll be tracking this issue. And, of course, one of the secondary questions related to this kind of event has to do with the media coverage. How does the media cover, or do the media cover, these events, and what does that say about the honesty and straightforwardness in terms of the reportage the reporting that you find related to so many of these movements. You have to have some sympathy, in one sense, for the editors of the papers that had to decide what photographs they could and could not use from these events. At my website at albertmuller.com, I published an article overnight entitled "The Chimeras Are Coming." Rather frightening specter, a British report is now out indicating that scientists are moving ahead rather aggressively with the mixing at the genetic level of human and animal genes and chromosomes, and certainly the insertion of human cells to grow within animal species. That has been going on for some time. And yet most of us, in terms of our awareness of transgenic experiments, think more of something like a pig valve being put inside a human being. And that appears to work, but it does not appear to mean that pig cells are passed on through human reproduction. That changes with germline therapies, and what we now have are genes and chromosomes being inserted within certain animals in experiments related to the human brain. Now, certainly we all hope to find treatments and cures for diseases such as Parkinson's disease and Alzheimer's, but it is frightening to think that some of these scientists are moving ahead with experiments that would include not only putting cells, human brain cells, within these animals, but actually genes and chromosomes, in order to have human cells that could spread throughout the body of the animal. This raises the specter, eventually, of having an animal that would have a largely human brain while continuing to have its animal body. Now, when it comes to this brain research, there is truly frightening stuff going on here. For instance, when it comes to brain cells, you now have scientists moving ahead, and this is a quote from the British report, with introducing, quote, some aspects of human consciousness or some human cognitive abilities, end quote, in these animals. Now, that doesn't send the chill up your spine. I don't think you're realizing what is at stake here. In my article, again, it's published at albertmuller.com, I give you links to this report and to William Salatin's rather thorough coverage in both the Washington Post and at slate.com. Also, some articles relating to the issue of chimeras. You may be unfamiliar with that word. Of course, it comes from Greek mythology, and it refers to human-animal combinations. The Washington Post refers to these as manimals, suggesting that they are soon to be on the way. This is no laughing matter, but as I say at the end of my article, we better get some ethical boundaries put around this kind of research before we actually face a mouse that comes up and asks for a cookie. In other issues in the news, single-sex, that is, single-gender education is gaining ground because it is now undeniable that the pattern across this country is that girls are graduating from high school at much greater rates than boys. It turns out that whatever is taking place in many classrooms, it is not working for boys. Single-sex, single-gender education experiments do seem to be working, and out of San Francisco, there is a report that even as the conventional wisdom has been that the schools have shortchanged girls, it looks like the classroom is a much more girl-friendly place than it is boy-friendly in terms of styles and patterns of learning. We'll be tracking how this goes, but one of the interesting things is that there is opposition to single-sex education, in this case coming from especially feminists who argue that if you take boys out of the classroom, they'll be advantaged. In other words, even as the statistics indicate that girls are currently advantaged, and now there are several years of this research piling up to demonstrate the veracity of that claim, they don't want anything to change that equation. There is a fear of single-sex education, but you'll notice that it's a fear that is always related only to the single-sex education of boys. That comes back to the fact that it is politically correct right now to have a girls' college, but not to have a boys' school. If you are a college or university that historically had been a men's college, that's now politically incorrect. But the nation is still dotted with women's colleges. So evidently, this is a one-way street in terms of the way many feminists look at the equation. James Traub, writing in the New York Times, is calling for a revolution in the way that Americans look at the White House and the family that would live therein. He says that whatever happens in the 2008 presidential race is likely to lead to a different picture in the White House. He refers to George and Laura Bush as, quote, a throwback couple like Rob and Laura Petrie. He suggests that what we're going to have one way or another, inevitably, is something more like a European picture in which you have persons who may have been divorced several times, persons who may have cohabitated, persons whose wives have independent names and independent careers, and presidents who rather openly have mistresses, such as is the case and has been for some time in France. You know, every election is a barometer upon the people, the electorate, who make these decisions. The interesting thing right now, at this point in 2007, is that we do not yet even know for certain who will be on the ticket representing the two different parties when we get to the year 2008. But it is interesting to reflect on the fact that even at this point we know that something is very different about this picture than what we have seen in elections in the past. Back to talk about a theology of the dangerous. Coast to coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. The cover of this current issue of Touchstone Magazine, a Christian magazine, is entitled All Things Dark and Terrible, Our Fearful Fascination with Things Wild and Other Monsters of God. Why is it that we are so fascinated with these things? I've mentioned several times on this program that there are obvious differences between men and women. And sometimes they get reflected in different ways. And one of them was in an interview I saw about 2 years ago with the editor of a men's magazine who said, you know, what did you learn in all these years of editing the magazines? And one of the things I learned is if you want to sell magazines to men, point of sale on the bookstand, then you need to put a picture of a snake, a bear, a tiger, or a shark, and they'll buy the magazine. And as he said, it could be a two-page article buried deep within the magazine. And if you'll notice, that's what oftentimes happens. But, you know, in my own experience, that's absolutely true. I can tell you my favorite days in school when I was in elementary and junior high school was when they would bring out the old projector, movie projector, and they would put on a National Geographic special. And I can still remember the theme song, the theme music as it started playing. And there we would see, and you would have this instant attention. There'd be animals and, you know, whether it was on the great white shark or whatever. When back in the days when I was doing science projects as a boy, and that was a lot of fun. The most fun I ever had was one on sharks. And living in Florida, got to go to the beach and talk to people who were involved in sharks. Actually had a correspondence with a shark researcher. I guess I was about 10 or 11 years old at the time. And I just always had this fascination with sharks and snakes and all of this. And I don't think little boys ever grow out of it. And yet it does raise an interesting theological question. We know that everything that is in the created world, everything that exists, exists for the glory of God. And, you know, that's pretty easy to affirm when you're standing on the mountaintop looking at a sunset. You can say, I understand this landscape is reflecting the glory of God. But where's the glory of God in the spider's venom? Where's the glory of God in the ravaging teeth of the grizzly bear? Where's the glory of God in the rattlesnake and in the man-eating shark? The author of the article that I mentioned in Touchstone Magazine about all things dark and terrible is none other than our own Dr. Russell D. Moore, Dean of the School of Theology and guest host on this program. And Dr. Moore is with me here today. A Theology of the Dangerous, Russ.
Good to be with you, Dr. Mueller. I first started thinking about this when I noticed I had a book with a tiger on the front, and my two little boys were just fascinated with this book and kept picking it up. They weren't paying any attention to any other book that I had on the table, but they were drawn to that tiger because it's dangerous and scary.
My son Christopher is 15 right now, and he's reading right now his summer fun reading about the Lions of Tsavo. And it just so happens that I've got a good number of books in this area because I share the same fascination. I have here on the desk Peter Hathaway Capstick's book, Death in the Long Grass, A Big Game Hunter's Adventures in the African Bush. Philip Caputo's update of the story of the Lions of Tsavo, this one entitled The Ghosts of Tsavo, and also an older book on the man-eaters of Kuman in India, in this case tigers. You know, if you go to Chicago and the Museum of Natural History, you get to see the case where there are the embalmed, or I guess you'd say preserved bodies of Ghost in the Darkness, these two infamous lions who killed so many human beings back early in the 20th century. Why are we so fascinated with these things?
Well, I think we are probably one of the first generations that haven't actually, we've never faced being prey for predatory animals. Most people in the history of the world have had to worry about, are there lions or wolves or bears or sharks or something out there to deal with? Most of us see it behind glass or behind bars.
We're Or on the television screen.
Or on the television screen, which is why you have the popularity of programs like When Animals Attack or movies such as King Kong, where you actually have the thrill of a predatory animal without so much the actual danger.
You have right now in large parts of the world where massive millions of persons live, still the danger that they will be prey. You still have man-eating tigers and man-eating lions, although I think most people will be surprised to know that more human beings die of bites from venomous snakes and from venomous insects than from any other form of living life.
Bees, those kinds of things. And it does bring the question, if God created everything, you think about the Psalms, for instance, where God speaks about providing food to the young lions, how does that work with a God who is good?
I mean, all right, so you wrote the article.
Well, I think that this is an aspect of evil. This is an evil world that has fallen. I think the Bible teaches us that prior to the fall, you do not have predatory activity. There's not a food chain the way that we see it now. So that when you see on the Discovery Channel a python swallowing a pig, that is not the way it is intended to be. Instead, Isaiah points us to a day in which the lion eats straw like the ox, in which all of this is reversed when the fall is reversed with the coming of Christ.
So let's talk about why this has to do with the gospel, and let's follow through on this for just a moment. Let me begin the story. In this beginning of the story, as the Bible makes abundantly clear, God created all that is for his glory. Everything that he created was good. At the end of every day of creation, the Lord God said, "It is good." At the end of the creation of human beings, the only beings made in his image, the only beings conscious of knowing him and of thinking of their own place within this cosmos, he said, and it is very good. But shortly thereafter comes the fall. And thus, through human rebellion and human sin, everything has changed. And Genesis 3 tells us not only does this bring on consequences for humanity, consequences that begin with our death, as sin leads to death, and God's eternal judgment, but also leading to the sickness and depredation and predation. We're told that the earth itself no longer willingly gives up its crop. We are told in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that the entire creation is groaning. And just as you mentioned, the passage from Isaiah, we are given pictures of predation as pictures of what life in a fallen world looks like. And, of course, we quickly translate that directly into human sin as well. We talk about the rich preying upon the poor. We don't mean they're eating them. We mean that they are literally making them for their own use and abusing them in injustice. But then we also have Christ, who is, after all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
And we have Christ who comes as our substitutionary Savior, who comes and who in the end will inaugurate the kingdom in which the curse is reversed and all things are made well. And thus you have the picture of the lion safely alongside the lamb.
That's not
the lion that was in trouble. It was the lamb.
But
we look forward to a kingdom picture of the future in which this kind of predation is no more.
And, you know, it's interesting in Genesis, God says to Adam and Eve that they are to have dominion over all of the beasts of the field. And then they're deceived by a beast of the field, the serpent, who is more crafty than any of the beasts of the field the Lord God has made. And that is the process. Human beings have lost this dominion. They are now prey rather than those who have dominion over the animals. Jesus comes along and says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. It's only through him that all of this carnage we see around us is restored. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why when we view these things like animal predation, we ought to cry out, groan, as the Apostle Paul says, longing for the coming of Jesus.
Growing up in Florida, I was surrounded by things we knew could hurt us. There are alligators, as we know, just in recent years, that kill human beings. Mm-hmm. There are venomous snakes you have to be very, very concerned about. There are sharks in the water. And it's good that we be reminded that this world is actually a dangerous place, and it has been made dangerous by human sin. At the same time, we recognize that we are to look to these dangerous animals and see the glory of God in them even now. There is something we are being taught by the existence of these dangerous animals. There is a fascination. You know, the evolutionary scientists say the fascination is the reality of the knowledge that we could be eaten. I think there's more to it than that. Love to hear from you as our listening audience. Join the conversation by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Join the conversation about a theology of dangerous things. And we'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I deserve my son. I'm serious about that. I deserve getting the questions I get because I know I ask the same questions. And Christopher, when he was younger, would tend to come in at just the right moment, like when I was shaving, and ask a question. And here's the typical question. Are there any crocodiles in Korea? Okay, you have to know there are no crocodiles in Korea. That's all right. It's the follow-up question that gets you. If there were crocodiles in Korea, what kind of crocodiles would they be? And the only possible answer to that is Korean crocodiles, you know. But you get onto this, and he came and asked me one day, and you got to read up. That's one of the great things about having boys is that you got to read up, so you got to be ready for it. And he came in and he said, in Alaska, what's the most dangerous animal? He's probably 9-10 years old at the time. What's the most dangerous animal in Alaska? And so I had to read up on this. It's the polar bear. You're more likely to be eaten by a polar bear than anything else. He said, why not a killer shark? I mean, a killer whale. And I said, well, killer whales can kill people, but they don't think human beings as prey. They mistake us for a seal or something, or a walrus. And but the polar bear has actually adapted predatory behavior toward human beings, even to the point that they will cover their nose, which is black, of course, to hide themselves in the snow in order to attack human beings. Now, that's mean. And then Christopher asked me the question, and this shows a young theologian at work. And he said, if you are eaten by a polar bear, can you still go to heaven? Well, that's a good theological question. I explained to him that, yes, you know, God on the day of resurrection will call together all bodies, whether they're dissolved in acid or, you know, fallen in the sea or whatever. That wasn't satisfactory for him. Russ, why are we so absolutely fascinated with these animals?
I think because we know that we're being hunted down by something. I think that's why the Bible speaks of Satan as a roaring lion, for instance. That predator-prey imagery really resonates with something that's true about the universe. That Scripture says, I think all people, whether they're believers or not, intuitively kind of know there's something dangerous out there. They don't really know what it is, and I think it expresses itself in our fascination with these dangerous creatures, which is why Jesus, for instance, when he speaks of himself as a good shepherd, that doesn't mean sweet and sentimental. It means someone with a rod and a staff who fights off wolves. There are
dangerous
beings.
And who does protect his own flock.
That's right, who protects the flock. We have a need for that, for understanding that and seeing that. And I think that expresses itself even in very young children.
Let's talk about how it expresses itself in Scripture. I was in a Middle Eastern country, actually, in disputed territory, claimed by more than one Middle Eastern country several years ago, and was in an area of basically what would be an orchard, and there was a snake I detected. And I asked my host, I said, what kind of snake is that? And he froze, and he said, well, it's called an asp. Hmm. It's the same snake that was used, according to legend, for Cleopatra to commit suicide. And he said, the Bedouin around here call it the bye-bye snake, because if you get bitten by it, you basically have time to go home and tell your wife goodbye. That's how fast its venom works. You know, we're fascinated by that kind of thing. You know, I'm fascinated by the fact that the nation of Australia has 10 of the 10 most venomous animals on earth in terms of snakes. You start thinking about that. You know, what's God doing in Australia? And then you realize that all across most of human terrain, there are things that could kill us. In the Old Testament, as Israel is wandering in the wilderness, it's in this very same wilderness in which I was standing when I saw that snake. And one of the very real dangers Israel faced was that Israelites would be bitten by venomous snakes and would simply die. But God made a provision for them in this bronze serpent so that if anyone came and saw that bronze serpent, they would be saved from the effect of the snake bite. What was that telling them?
Essentially, God was saying, if you're going to follow a serpent, I'll give you some serpents. And so you have people who are following, as Adam did, off the word of the serpent rather than the word of God, and God judges them with serpents. But the interesting thing there is exactly what you mentioned. God provides for them through the image of the serpent, pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus, in which we look to the one who bears the curse for us in order to be saved.
Jesus makes explicit reference to this in John 6 when he talks about himself. If I being lifted up, also he will speak in another passage, it makes very clear that he is indeed that serpent that was lifted up, that serpent was pointing to himself being lifted up on the cross.
Which is why when we look at the curse and death, we don't just simply wish it away. We look and say it's been resolved in the cross and find our peace and reconciliation there.
The reality is that in this world, there are things that can and do kill us. Modern technology solved a lot of things. Modern medicine can provide some antivenin and other treatments. But the fact is that the bite of a black widow spider is still deadly. And in Australia, a funnelback spider that can kill almost immediately. There are snakes and sharks and all the rest. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Why are we so fascinated by these dangerous things, and what is God saying to us through them? We'll be right back. Now, there is no one who went to elementary or junior high school in the 50s or 60s that doesn't instantly respond to that music. Here's Coming Fun, National Geographic special, and it's likely to be on something that can kill you, a shark or a snake or a crocodile. The big question is, what is God saying to us through these animals? Why does God allow them to exist? Homer's on the line calling from Charleston, South Carolina, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Homer.
Yes, how you doing? I want to speak to this comment that you said that we seem to be fascinated by dangerous animals. I think that it might go a little bit deeper than that. I think we're fascinated with everything dangerous, period. And I think that that's a trait specific to men. When I speak to my wife about certain things, about dangerous things, she doesn't understand where I'm coming from. My fascination with sharks, but also my fascination with other things that are dangerous, not just physically, but also sometimes spiritually, like the movie The Exorcist. That movie scares me to death, but it's still fascinating because it's a danger.
Homer, I appreciate the point, and I appreciate your comment about the gender pattern here, mm-hmm. because it's clearly true. And it's true for men, and it's true for boys. I'm not saying there are no women who find these animals a fascination. There obviously are, but there's something about the XY chromosome that is definitely attracted to killer animals.
Because men are called to be protectors and called to be shepherds. That's rooted in who we are. And so it's very natural that you would have men who are more attentive to these things and more fascinated by these things. I know contemporary feminists would not like to hear that when you have a flattening out of who we are as men and women. But that's the truth. Men.
Well, the next time you see Ms. Magazine with a special hunting issue,
we'll consider
them being honest here.
That's right. But men are called to protect their families and called to protect women particularly from things that are dangerous, and that includes the wild things, those things that are out there. So a man who's fascinated with watching these things really comes in a long line from Adam of men who are called to be protectors and providers. That is entirely natural and normal.
And I think also there's something about the adrenaline rush you know, you get from imagining what you would do if you were in this situation. When I was a Boy Scout in Florida, I'll never forget this, camping out in a farm not too far outside of Lakeland, Florida. We were playing around, just the boys, doing what we did on camping trips, running around the palmetto bushes. And the next morning we were awakened early by a man from our church, a retired Army colonel, Colonel Matt Geiger. And he had a Jeep that he was driving and these two enormous dead rattlesnakes that he had draped across the hood of this Jeep. And we thought this was absolutely fascinating. It got a lot more fascinating when he said, I killed those two right in those bushes where we had been running around. We had been running around these snakes in the dark. I guarantee you there wasn't a boy whose heart hadn't stopped and had to be practically restarted as we were looking at this. You know, the Baptist camp where I went as a boy, Lake Yale in Florida, as I understand it now, you can't swim in the lake anymore because the reproduction rate of alligators as a protected species means that an awful lot of these lakes you really can't even go swimming anymore. The world was shocked. Was it last summer when three different women were killed by alligators in Florida? I'm sure the Florida Department of Tourism really appreciates me bringing that up at the moment. But the reality is that worldwide, there is a fascination with these things. And I want to go from the tiger and the lion, from the mammals, to these reptiles. Mm-hmm. What in the world are these giant reptiles saying to us?
I think they're saying that we are potentially prey for a reptile. That image of the serpent that the Bible uses all the way from Genesis to Revelation, there is a reptilian invader of this present order who seeks to destroy us. And I think the way that we rage against that in Christ as those who are redeemed warriors who are standing against that presence really speaks to who we are in Christ. We're not yet in a place of peace. We're still very much in a war zone against the principalities and powers.
One of the earliest theologians in the church, a man by the name of Irenaeus, thinking about this very question, why spiders and why snakes, suggested that God gave us these things in order to humble us, in order to underline our dependence upon him and our need for rescue. And also because, as he said, every people, confronting this kind of threat will either worship it or worship the only one who can triumph over it. I think that is such a key insight.
Yeah.
And so when you look at pagan peoples, their totems and their idols are often snakes,
right,
or you know, these animals that can kill. And I think Irenaeus was exactly right. You either worship the thing or the only one who can triumph over this thing.
That's God's word to Job, remember, when he says, look at Leviathan that I have formed. It talks about the fearsomeness of this beast. And he says that points you to who he is as God, a God who can create that and who can control it. And you can't. I think Irenaeus was onto something there.
You know, if you talk to people who run zoos, they will tell you that the serpent house is going to be filled when other parts of the zoos may not be. On a hot day, people are going to withstand the heat to go in and watch these tropical animals, to look at cobras and crates and these dangerous animals. The same thing if you go to an aquarium. Where's the attraction? Where are you going to find the little boys and the older boys, for that matter?
The sharks.
The boys past retirement and members of AARP. Where are you going to find them? You're going to find them staring at the sharks because these things fascinate us. You know, we now know something that the ancients did not know. That the animals that we should fear include not only the ones we can see, but the ones we cannot see. We know that there's a microscopic virus that could kill far more people than, you know, any large group of crocodiles. And that also is a reminder to us of just how weak and fragile we are as human beings.
And sometimes I think we obsess over those things. You see moms out on the ball fields putting Purell all over their hands constantly and really fearing and being worried about these microbial beings. But, yeah, you're exactly right. We know not only about those things, but also about dinosaurs, for instance, that some of our previous ancestors did not know about to the extent that we do. There's an entire world of things that we don't even know or recognize yet.
All things bright and beautiful, all things great and small, all things wild and wonderful. It was the Lord God who made them all. You know, that's just quite an affirmation to say that the same God who made us made these creatures and that his glory is reflected in them. God's glory is reflected even now in these predatory animals, not because that's the last word, but because their very existence calls out for rescue. We do look forward to that day when the lion will lay with the lamb. That's going to be a very different understanding. When the lion lies with the lamb, we're going to know that there is an explanation for it that can only be one that the Creator himself has accomplished. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. Coast to Coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. It's been fun to have as my guest today Dr. Russ Moore, Dean of the School of Theology at Southern Seminary, author of the article All Things Dark and Terrible, Our Fearful Fascination with Things Wild and Other Monsters of God. I'll have a link to it up at my blog within the next couple of days and offer some reflections on this. You may want to read his article for sure, but you're also going to be wondering what to do this summer. Some of you have children, grandchildren, and you're wondering, you know, what's profitable to do with them? Take them outdoors. Let them get to know this wild and wonderful world and be honest with them about the dangers that are out there. Watch the fascination in their eyes. Take them to a zoo. Take them to the aquarium and let them look around. God's glory is in these animals, and the more we get to know them, in a very real sense, the more we can look forward to what he's going to do through them and what he even now is saying to us through them. Russ Moore, you've got three little boys. Do you take them to see dangerous things?
Yes, and I just took them on a hiking trip through the woods where I was training them specifically, four boys, so we took them through the woods, training them specifically to protect mom if there are wolves or bears that show up, and so they're constantly looking around. Right. I think that's a good lesson to teach little boys.
Well, I'm assuming that baby Jonah has not yet been taken on these things. He's got the name for it, Russ.
That's right.
Well, I just want to encourage moms out there, don't worry that your little boys are dangerously fascinated with dangerous things. I mean, at some point, that could become true in adolescence if it's about the wrong kind of dangerous things, but you should expect the little boys are going to be fascinated with wolves and bears and all this. That's why fairy tales are so powerful. Bruno Bettelheim, and his work on the uses of fairy tales, and it's entitled The Uses of Enchantment, he said these fairy tales were parentally kind ways of telling children the truth about the fact that we live in a dangerous world. There really are dangerous people. There really are dangerous animals, and we really should fear them. How do you handle that with your own sons, Russ?
I teach them to be afraid of God and to be fearful of toward God, have fear of God, and also to have a respect for things that are dangerous, but a confidence that they can overcome those things in Christ.
You know, it is a dangerous world. The visible world, as we've said, is dangerous. We can see lots of ways you can get hurt, and there are things out there swimming in the sea and stalking in the woods, slithering under rocks that would and could kill us. But even beyond that, there is the invisible world of bacteria and viruses. This is a dangerous world. It's good for us to be reminded of the fact that life is a gift, that the miracle is that God has created a world not in which we all die, but in which we can live and prosper, in which we can understand these things even against the threat of our death. We do know there is a horizon, and we know the only answer to all of these most pressing questions is the provision that God has made for us in Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.